Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're a college basketball fan, then you've probably heard that the Baylor Bears just won the NCAA tournament for the first time in school history on April 5th of this very month. And the thing that they most attribute their victory to is their strong team culture of joy, as in J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. Junior guard Jared Butler, who led the Bears that night in scoring with 22 points, 4 three-pointers, and 7 assists, said this of their culture. Man, I'm not trying to preach the prosperity gospel, but our Lord and Savior, I say it all the time, He gets us through everything, Butler said. Jesus Christ, man, He's the truth. He was with us tonight. He was with us all season. He's with us wherever we go. He just sustained us. He brought us together. He brought this team together. Transfers, people from overseas. It's just tremendous how it just comes. And it comes all full circle. Wow. Joy. How can we have it even as a national tournament, one that we probably love, many of us, looks very different this year than in the years past? Joy. How can it remain steadfast in us even though the last year plus has looked anything but normal? Joy. How can you have it in a Roman jail when you're shackled to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, while watching your ministry, your livelihood, and your life itself dwindle away? Well, you know, this has been on my mind a lot lately. Not just because I had to preach on it today. And it's made me think about something as real and as here now as worship itself. Joy. How do you have joy even when the worship service is disappointing? Now, please, I don't want anybody, especially at Zion, to take that personal at all. See, we have at Zion some incredibly tremendous worship volunteers that help week in and week out. Rather, what I'm hinting at is that some of my favorite memories have been when I have been in worship and everything just clicks. I mean, everything just comes together and works. The surroundings are inspiring. People are welcoming. The sermon hits it out of the park. I'm taken to a new level and a new hope. And yet, like commentator Matthew Westerholm would say, for every thrilling moment I have like that, there are more than a few times when I have left worship. Even I myself have left worship a little flat. The surroundings were cold, the people were less friendly than usual or dialed in, the sermon, even the one that I preached, it just wasn't there. And that makes me wonder how often other people have felt like that, no matter where they are or where they attend. I mean, I wonder how many people drive to worship or walk into the worship space, wherever it is that they go, or get ready for this time with a sense that worship is going to disappoint, right? So they walk in ready for disappointment, and inevitably they walk out and they drive home disappointed. And they wonder if another service would do it, or another church would do it, or another online stream would do it. But here's the reality. Every place, every stream, every church, every pastor, every person within the church is going to disappoint. Sooner or later, the bright lights will dim, the band will hit flat notes. The skinny jeans and the cool shoes of the pastor someday just won't look as good. So perhaps people start to feel like they're destined to feel disappointed. And frankly, I arrive at these thoughts rather fresh off of Easter's push and pull and Easter's high, man. I arrive at these thoughts exhilarated from Holy Week and still somewhat exhausted from the production of it all. And I arrive at these meanderings trying to think on my own expectations for worship. See, consider disappointment like a formula. Take your expectations for worship, subtract out how the morning actually was, and the difference is the disappointment that you feel. So if I feel dry or like the Sunday morning is likely to produce a letdown, then I need to think what made me arrive at the dryness that I feel. And I need to consider my expectations, the expectations I currently have for worship. I mean, think about it. What do you expect from the environment of worship? What do I expect from the environment of worship? Do I expect it to be well-furnished and full of well-executed and culturally relevant worship music presented on cutting-edge tech with a certain demographic of people? You know, as you ponder this, I feel like I have to warn us that our consumer mindsets can easily pollute our thinking on these matters. In other words, is worship really about a dinner with the family? Or is it about eating out at a 3-star Michelin restaurant? As well, what do I expect from the people of the church? Should they be extroverted? Should they be attentive? Should they be spiritually mature? Should they have a certain ratio on their body of tattoos or cool haircuts? I mean, should they have it all together? Or is there space for those that don't have need-as-pin lives? Those of different backgrounds, races, and socioeconomic levels. In this way, you and I need to be careful, for we easily use ourselves as the guide. David Putman, he was our Exano vision person. He would say, most likely, we've already reached everyone that looks like us. George Carlin, the comedian, once spoke about the inherent danger of evaluating fellow motorists by saying, anybody driving slower than you is an idiot, and anyone driving faster than you is a maniac. So I guess the point is becoming clear, at least for me, expecting people, the people of the church, to behave and to be like us, that's a lonely proposition. And what do you expect for your future at the church? Is worship really all you want? Is that what God wants for his disciples? Do you expect that gifts can and should be found? And do you then look for ways to engage your gifts? Are you open to leadership opportunities or to connecting deeper, or at least open to the idea of asking somebody or seeking about how you might get involved, even in these less than normal times? In this way, we quickly avoid just using the church for selfish ambition, and this also short circuits the criticism that can so easily develop when we keep things at arm's length. See, recognizing my expectations helps me to understand not only how I might keep disappointment away, but it also helps in allowing me to find the deeper joy of investment and involvement, the kind that God desires when he uses his people as he wills it. And believe it or not, this is where we connect to Philippians 1:12-30, which is our reading for today. For if you think about it, Paul's words here should help us to reset our expectations. I think they should help us to reset our expectations. Remember, Paul was in some pretty disappointing surroundings in the letter to the Philippians, and yet he could still say, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, Philippians 1:12. Paul here is literally chained to a guard at all times. He's trapped in a prison. And yet from such a setting, he still is able to send us a letter of encouragement, a letter of hope, a letter of joy. It's like he sits down and he asks us how things are going, all the while we know and he knows he's got it so much tougher. I mean, if anyone has the right to be disappointed by his surroundings, it's Paul. But instead he rejoices. What did he expect? And just for a moment, consider his current relationships. Of these, he writes, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So rivals are opposing him, And they're using the gospel, it seems, as like a bludgeon. And they're doing it in order to dig the hole deeper underneath Paul, to undermine his ministry. And yet he rejoices because, simply said, hey, Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. What did he expect? And just consider his future. Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Caesar could make a call at any time that could end his life. The guards could walk into his cell and execute him. And yet he still famously says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He should be disappointed. This is not the gold watch at the end of the journey. This is not the Evangelist Hall of Fame. This is not the 19th green. What were his expectations? Well, they are humbling and they are awe-inspiring. Take a look at 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This was his expectation. And because it was his expectation, the architect of the early Christian church, I can just imagine, he was able to catechize every guard and to speak in joy about who Christ is with everyone that was chained to him. Because this was his expectation, a mob of envy was transformed into a ministry of proclaimers. After all, they were talking Jesus up, and hey, that's my goal, so that's good. And because this was his expectation, he looked at his detention, his adversaries, and even death itself as ways that he might honor Christ. So how did Paul overcome all these disappointments? How was he consistently buoyed by joy? It was because he had one expectation, that Christ should be honored. That Christ should be honored. So, okay, maybe that should be our expectation for worship as well, don't you think? And perhaps even more. Think about it. What are our expectations for life? I mean, if you're going to fill in this blank, how would you do it? For me to live is blank. For me to live is blank. And of course, we must also realize that whatever we put in that blank also helps us to fill out the converse in our lives, which is, for me to die is. Just to hang some flesh on this, here's some for instances. If you were to say that for me to live is to be wealthy, then for you to die is to have poverty or to have no money. Or for me to live is to have fun, then for you to die is to stop having fun. So what would you fill your blanks in with? I just have to tell you, we're very prone as people to easily fill up for me to live is blank with all kinds of things that really most often easily collapse under the weight of our expectations. We put in that blank for me to live is things like money or sexual pleasure or success or power or beauty or entertainment or... And when such is the case, this is why I think we read of person after person who die with epitaphs that might as well say this: dying for me was about having no more fun. Dying for me was losing my place in the community. Dying for me was losing my job or my affluence. Dying for me was losing my figure or my looks or my skills. Why, even blessings can do this for us, because consider somebody saying, and some people often do, dying for me was losing my loved one or my child. Now, you know, most, if not all of these things are incredible gifts. They're great gifts that we get when we steward them well. But none of these are meant to bear the weight of being life definers for us. They simply collapse under that strain. They all become idols. And they're all gifts. They get sucked back into the sea like the sandcastles they are built on the shore. Sooner or later, the tide comes in and washes them away. Instead, Paul is giving us a glimpse into the fountainhead of joy and contentment that will matter today, and it'll matter a billion years from now. And that's Christ. This is why he can so confidently say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Although I've never seen it, I've been told that there's a headstone in a cemetery in Montgomery, Alabama, and on that headstone it reads like this: "Under the clover and under the trees, here lies the body of Jonathan Pease. Pease ain't here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God." Now, of course, we have to say that the end time, that the ultimate victory of Christ is body and soul resurrection. Soul sleep is a heretical teaching and such as that. But please don't miss the point here of what's written. Death is a vehicle that takes you home to God. Pease knew this. And so does Paul. And this is probably why we listen to him having his confident deliberation. I mean, this is what happens in verses 22 to 26, right? He's twisted, he's turned, he's stuck in between, but he's ever confident. See, he knows that if he dies, he goes to Jesus. This is awesome. But if he stays, he knows that it's for their benefit, for he still gets to preach Jesus. So, okay, the latter is the Lord's will, so I'll stay for now. He knows his expectations. And for us, you know, it seems like the pandemic is a perfect time to reset. Not only our expectations, perhaps, for the basketball court or for worship, but even for life itself. So what are your expectations? What should they be? According to Philippians, it's simply to honor Christ. And that's how we have joy, even in the toughest of times. Lord, may it be so for us, and make it so in Christ alone. In his name. Amen.